This past Wednesday in Bible study, Clayton and Lack, per usual, offered a persuasive observation that just because you doubt doesn't mean that you can't believe. And though I didn't give him much credit at the time, Harry, who's sitting over there today, rightly identified that verse 27 of our gospel text is problematic in its translation, and that while most of our English versions render Jesus' words as "do not doubt, but believe," the original Greek language more accurately commands us "do not unbelieve, but believe." Small potatoes maybe, but by changing the force of that Greek verb, pistis, unbelieve, the English editors have not only confused Jesus' meaning, but they've also unwittingly equated the two, doubt and unbelief. But by the looks of it, Jesus wasn't critiquing Thomas for his uncertainty. Rather, it seems that he was critiquing his more ominous regression towards unbelief, his descent into lethargy and apathy that was ultimately blinding him, and indeed the rest of the disciples, from recognizing the resurrected Christ right there in their midst. Big potatoes, indeed. You see, it's been my lifelong stance, and one championed by the great and quiet-spoken Professor Daniel Migliore. You can barely hear him when he preached here some years ago. That faith does not claim understanding, but rather seeks it. That faith requires some healthy dose of critical thinking, questioning, and yes, even some doubting. For it is only by first and repeatedly putting the question to the Scripture, to the creeds, to even God and religion, that one can begin and continue to grow in their spiritual quest. And in this process, you only terminate at one's death. Because truly, a breathing yet stagnant and uninterested faith that merely parrots what's always been told is really no faith or witness at all. It's just an echo. An echo that ultimately fades into increasing silence and eventual meaninglessness. I think this is one of the reasons why the gospel writers were virtually unanimous in not editing out the disciples' perpetual confusion and their general ignorance. If they wanted to make a declarative statement that faith should be entirely assured in and of itself, then the disciples, indeed the closest confidants of Christ, would have immediately understood and trusted all that they were told and all that was going on around them. However, this is the exact opposite of what they write and what we read. Rather than seeing Jesus rebuke his disciples for their incomprehension, he instead opens their eyes to the most profound revelation of life, that life is ultimately victorious over death. Ergo, my friends, ergo, doubt, uncertainty, questioning, these should not be considered the adversaries of a healthy faith, but maybe the prerequisites. If you would be a real seeker after truth, Rene Descartes writes, it is necessary that at least once in your life you doubt, as far as possible, all things. He is risen. Now let's just say for the sake of argument that for some, or even the entirety of this past week, you have been struggling to sing that refrain aloud with gusto and certainty. He is risen. Well, the good news, if that's you, is that you're in good company. Like, really good company. For as we've already discussed, the disciples themselves have not so loving. For who here has seen Christ in the flesh this past week? I have here past weeks, for that matter. Who here has seen Christ up in the garden? Out on the sand, walking on the beach, on your morning walks, or sitting with you in your dining rooms. In the absence of Jesus himself appearing before us so that we might see to believe, we so often, if not always, need to rely on other revelations and versions of them, witnesses of witnesses, to persuade us, directly or indirectly, that the light is still with us. Now you might be thinking, what a scripture. Is this not the direct and authoritative word of God and thus the perfect witness for us? Can't we just trust in the Bible and be done with it? Sure. And certainly that is more or less the point. For as John himself says, these words are written so that you may come to believe. And yet this requires of your faith a certain lens that declares that Scripture is the infallible word of God as opposed to, say, the witness of man, inspired by God, open to interpretation, elaboration, error, and even perhaps fabrication. And if, as I suspect, we are sympathetic to this latter argument, then we are left often with the difficult task of defending some books of Scripture over others, affirming certain passages as an accurate witness of faith, while demoting others that we deem to be erroneous or antiquated or just not very interesting or pretty. But quite frankly, this has consequences both good and bad. For instance, we're told in 1 John chapter 4, and Cindy was not coordinated, it read this in the promise of the gospel. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and we are from God. So, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, then God lives in us, and God's love is perfected in us. By this, we will know that we abide in him and God in us because God has given of us his Spirit. And so, given our task at hand, if we were to affirm this passage as an accurate testimony of faith, then new sources of revelation suddenly open up to us. And that if taken literally, it seems that there are many witnesses all around us, beyond the page, beyond the Bible, alive right now in our neighbors, in each other, in ourselves, in all who love, in all who have love, in all who wish to model love for all of God's creation. And to me, this is the critical moment. The leap where believing or doubting in the truth or veracity of Christ's resurrection is trumped by a present and a future where that question doesn't even really matter, for God lives on tangibly all around us still. For when our bodies are marked by the wounds of sacrifice, there Christ lives again. When our anger yields to forgiveness and reconciliation, there the Spirit yet abides. And when we seek to create a society where each and every one of us have a voice and an equal part to play in mutual likeness and respect, there God always reigns. And my friends, when we are all active participants in these things, we not only commemorate the passion of Christ, we also help to resurrect him every day, in every life, in every generation, so that his light may flicker still and continue to burn visible in this world. everything seems to be so inspired and so good, then why, God? Why is there so much evil? So much sin and so much pain. So many wounds, so many scars. Why, God, another news cycle surrounding Easter, no less, that has been dominated by bombs, by shootings, by children as young as 5 tortured, thrown off mall balconies, to read that story, and killed by their own parents? Could God somehow really be behind or impotent against these forces of suffering? Perhaps judging or condemning us for our collective sins so that we are left to wait for our own destruction, as we see and say in the books of the prophets, Lamentations, and Revelation? Would we be really better off affirming these witnesses and passages as true instead of, say, 1 John and all of its rather hunky-dory notions of love that abide within us? Are these latter passages really more accurate witnesses of, since they witnessed the chaos and the darkness of this world as we see and know it today? No. I sincerely doubt we'd be better off affirming that witness. For even though that is nonetheless an account that is true of the world as we know it, if we were only to amplify those darker passages and conclusions, then we would be witnesses not of the light, but we would be witnesses to the dark and to the abyss. And we would be as stuck and as hopeless in existence as the disciples were when they first thought that the light of the world had been extinguished at Jesus' death. My friends, it has not been extinguished. No, that stone, it still rolled away. That tomb is still empty, and the light is still spilling out all around us this day. And do you know why I believe this to be true? I see it. I see it each and every day. While the world wants me and beckons you to see only the muck and the crap and the horror and the sin, I choose instead to witness the light. And there is light. I promise there is light. Light that is witnessed to by countless others whose stories are perhaps provocative enough to make the 5 p.m. news cycle, but nonetheless are powerful enough to tremble even the heart of God and inspire our souls into action. I promise there is light. Earlier this month, a principal at a high school in New Jersey, where I went to school, died. His name was Dr. Derek Nelson. He was 44 years old. He had a daughter who was 6, and he was just recently engaged. He died after complications suffered during a procedure at a local hospital. He was in a coma for several weeks before his body ultimately gave out. If these details, brute, accurate, and nonetheless true, were all that we ever paid attention to, and surely we would have good reason to wallow in despair. But look again. Dr. Derek Nelson died, and yes, it is truly horrible and very sad. But he died from a stranger, literally thousands of miles away. For a 14-year-old boy in France, who he never met, and who he was likely to never meet, who was in desperate need of a life-saving bone marrow transplant. Nelson found out from an app called Be the Match. He found out that he was a match to this boy, and without question, without hesitation, he signed the paperwork and scheduled the surgery because that is how he sought to see life. He's quoted as saying, we have an obligation to our fellow human beings that if we are laid down his life, not just for his friends, but for a mere stranger, for a child he would never know. And he did so without any consideration of the struggle or the risk against his own life, nor with any guarantee that his decision would ever be known to the boy or successful at all. My friends, to me, this is the essence of our faith. A faith that is yet alive and seeking. For in the end, it isn't about certainty, nor about knowing if it is built on a truth or a doubt or even a lie. But it is instead about witnessing to something greater, something beyond reason.